If you have any credentials, any kind of pedigree as a Baptist, or perhaps as a Christian, at some point in your life you'll have found yourself late at night around a fire doing this. And as you were doing this with a number of other people around that fire, and a little crazy, you would have found yourself singing this. Father Abraham had seven sons, had seven sons, had Father Abraham. And they didn't laugh, and they didn't cry. All they did was go like this. And then what the preceding song would then be the gyration of your arms and your legs, and if it really got wild, your posterior. Around a fire. Now, at 11 years old, I was up at Camp Hermosa. My parents actually exposed me to this kind of ritual. My grandparents, my grandmother was the cook of the camp, and my grandfather was the caretaker. They approved of this sort of behavior. And as I stood before that campfire, 11 years old, gyrating my body, I realized two things. There was no camp nurse around us. And the senior Bible counselor wasn't there as well. We're gyrating around a fire, and I had to think, well, what am I doing this for? I've got up. And I looked around at that time, and I could see no one there that was Jewish. No one there that was Israeli. No one there that was Arab, Palestinian. I saw nobody there that could claim that they had a Father Abraham. Just us Baptist kids, dancing around a fire, singing Father Abraham. Now I can see from your response that you perhaps weren't there as well. Gyrating around the fire, you maybe think, what is this pastor talking about? Dancing around a fire as a Baptist, gyrating his body. Well, it led to some pretty good dating. But it was interesting. I think the stars in the sky and the fire around you, several people doing it together, was just a strange kind of ritual. In this last few weeks, we've been looking at people of the book, reading between the lines. And for those of you that haven't been with us, people of the book is a label that that has been put upon us, those that read the Bible, people of the book. And in seeking to understand who we are as people of the book, reading between the lines, we've tried to track a certain time in history. This time in history, in with the time between Jesus' resurrection after Easter and his ascension into heaven at Pentecost, these 40 days in which the disciples of Jesus, some 500 of them, trying to figure out how this person who was raised from the dead, called the Messiah, a Hebrew word, how this person who was raised from the dead, Jesus of Nazareth, who proved it to them, and then came and proved himself alive to them, how this would work itself out. Jesus, the Messiah, the kingdom of God. Now, it may sound kind of strange to you, but these disciples, all of which were Jewish, were trying to understand how this was to come about. And as they sought to understand what Jesus meant, it was a huge paradigm shift for them in their mind. It wasn't a change in philosophy. It wasn't a change in belief. It was a paradigm shift. It was a fulfillment. In fact, last week when Andrew Barron was here, about his own organizations, he said this: it's very strange to be called Jews for Jesus, especially if you think about the first century. Because in the first century, there was no issue about Jews for Jesus. There was an issue of Gentiles for Jesus. Strange kind of statement in our 21st century world. But back when Jesus was alive, again, before he ascended into heaven, the truth was, Jesus was to be the fulfillment, the Messiah, the Christ of a Jewish nation, of a biological group, of the children of Abraham. It was a strange concept. So we go back to that time and have to kind of look at the reverse ideology to understand our Jewish, our Semitic, our Old Testament roots of who we are today. So if you want to go on that journey with me again today, there's a couple of Bible verses that we'll take a look at. If you want to look back on the things that we've already considered, you can go to our website, churchatthecenter.com, and you can listen to the the inspirations we've had. Andrew Barron's won't quite be up there yet, but it'll be up there shortly. Where can we search out to understand more about this truth? Well, I want to share a couple of resources with you. And number one, here's one book that's called Judaism, a book to understand what Jews believe. It's done in a format that's in a way to understand and love people who believe in Judaism. Another book we have is this one. Jonathan Burness is a rabbi, looks at Jesus of Nazareth. A couple other books that we've received that are in the library from Jews for Jesus that we got last week. Another couple of resources is number one, the Bible. If you read the book of Romans and read the book of Hebrews in the Bible, you'll understand this context of how Paul especially was seeking to understand how the Christ, a promise of Judaism, would become available for the whole world. And so at the back, we have a sign that says, need a Bible, take a Bible. If you want a Bible for free, just go back there and take one on your way home today. There's even this book, I love this one here, The Road Home, A New Testament for Truckers. There's all kinds of different expressions. It's the Word of God in different kind of covers, let's say. But I miss my truck. I was walking by the Ford dealership last night, and I saw my truck. Burgundy, 150. It wasn't my truck, but it was the truck that I drove 15 years ago before I had to give it up before children. But I had this wonderful truck. New Testament for truckers. Pick it up if you want to have it. We go to the Bible to understand what we're talking about. You may find this kind of offensive within you. Why is this a Baptist pastor talking about Judaism? Well, it's because of the context that we're in. We have the opportunity, especially in Toronto, to interact with all kinds of different people. To understand understand each other is to raise conversation, and to raise conversation is to love each other more. That's the intent. But let me just share a little bit about the Bible. The Bible is the ancient, spectacular, profound, immense text. It, at one time, is the most common of texts. There's 6 billion of these printed. The best-selling book of all time. And it is the most profound because it claims to be God's Word. Most profound and most common. It was recorded between 3,500 and 1,900 years ago, translated over and over and over and over again. There's 2,435 translations of this book that is available for 95% of the world's peoples to be able to read. It is profound, this book. It is the wildest in terms of predictions. It has some 6,300 predictions in it, 3,500 of which have been fulfilled, and 3,100 that have not. And it's most consistent in the fact that all the 40 different authors of this speak about one thing, God's redemption of His people and the world. Free Bibles at the Bible back if you'd like to take. Here's another resource that we have in our library, How We Got the Bible, understanding what it is. I want to leave that with you and encourage you to dig into God's Word to understand what we're talking about. But I just imagine the disciples, the 12, of course, but I imagine the 500 that is mentioned in the Word. Of the 500, nine of them are contributors to the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Jude. So contributors to our Bible, and they're wrestling with this concept of how a Jewish Messiah can be a global Lord. This huge transformation, because the disciples alone realized in this massive shift that was taking place some of the implications. There was an ethnic change that was happening. Jesus would say things like, go into all the world and preach the gospel. My story. Because it was changing from one ethnos to the world. It was changing geographically from the worship at the temple, one place that you could come to worship God, to being the temple of the Holy Spirit, the human heart. It was changing ethically so that the law of God, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, keeping the laws were no longer satisfactory. It was knowing God. It was a relationship with God through which love and grace flow. Lisa mentioned it earlier. Grace of God. It was changing from law to grace. We struggle with that so much that many faiths, many denominations still look at law. And they still have a list. Well, this is what you need to do to please God. That's what the disciples were wrestling with. It was God's grace given. God's freedom given. God's love given to us. So they were wrestling with it, and there was two things that remained for them that were undeniable. The ancient disciples, as they wrestled with this understanding, there was two things they could not deny. First thing was the promise. Second thing was the mystery. What was this promise? What was the promise that they had that they were wrestling with? Well, it's shared in this text. So I just want to share this text with you, but I'd like us to read it together. I hope you can see it up there on the board. It's up on the screen. It is Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Let's say this together, please. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. What's the core of this? This is the seed. This is the foundation. This is the promise on which all Jews understood their heritage. Right here. And God says to Abram, now Abram's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. Abram was father of none, I think. Abraham was father of many. You look it up, you go home today. Abram, he says to Abraham, this childless old man, this is what's going to happen to you. Abraham, I'm sure, fell over, mouth open. Well, in fact, he said that. My wife is 99, I'm 101. How can you possibly be promising me that we will have a son, that I'll be a great nation, for crying out loud? This is what God said to him, the core of the promise. And God says to Abraham three things. I'll make you into a nation. I'll give you land. And I'll bless the world through you. That's huge. Maybe simple, but it's huge. Every Jew understands that this is the foundation, the seed, the promise of their nation. Because from Abraham they came. Did God keep his promise? Absolutely. Abraham is the father of many nations. Through Ishmael, he was the father of the Arabs. Through Isaac, he's the father of the Jews. People that can biologically search their heritage back, many, millions, can trace it back to Abraham. Here are these disciples, and they cannot deny the very blood that's pumping through their veins. They cannot deny Jesus' blood, that this promise is embedded in it. Because without this promise, they don't exist. This is the promise through which they were born. But the challenge for them was that this promise was taking on a new transformation. The last part of it was being fulfilled, of which the Jews didn't understand this for years, for centuries. How would the world and how would all peoples on earth be blessed through you? Many people thought this was kingship. Many people thought this was empire. Many people thought this was power. Well, it was happening in front of the disciples, and they were seeking to understand what was happening. I don't know for you, but if you were one of those children that was gathered around the campfire singing Father Abraham, after all the crazy songs had been sung, you know, the Down by the Bay and Elmer the Elephant and, you know, all those, If I Was a Wiggly Worm sort of thing, after all those were sung and we were getting exhausted, then the song would break out. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. Soon all those around are warmed up to its glowing. Now we as kids would goof around and we would say, it only takes gasoline. Or we would say, it only takes a pile of Lincoln visitors. You know, we would say some silly things in terms of what would happen. But because oftentimes our counselors couldn't get the fires going, so they would sneak in a little gasoline. And then poof, it only takes gasoline and a spark to get a fire going. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. Soon all those around are warmed up to its glowing. That's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, it's fresh like spring. You want to sing. You want to pass it on. I'll shout it from the mountaintop. I want the world to know the Lord of life has come to me. I want to pass it on. The ancient disciples could sing that song because that was their spark. That's what started it all. That's what was transforming them in terms of understanding who they are. He was the spark of their lives. They could sing Father Abraham, and they could sing It Only Takes a Spark. They were wrestling with this promise. But at the same time, they also had a mystery that they were working with, a mystery to seek to understand. I want us to just read this together as well. This is Paul, Pharisee. Pharisee was the highest trained religious officials in Judaism to understand the word, to understand the Torah. This is Paul writing this. Let's read it together. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through righteousness comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law were heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. To be a child of promise for a Jew meant Torah. Paul the Pharisee was arguing something significantly different, because he was saying this mystery was that Abraham was indeed not a Jew. Abraham didn't obey the covenant law. In fact, Abraham came before the Jews. Abraham wasn't Jewish. That's what in part Paul is arguing. In fact, it was Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who was renamed Israel. One who wrestles with God and overcomes. That's what the word Israel means. It was Abraham's great-grandson, who was Judah. And Judah was the name through which Jews took their name. They were from Judah. From Judah, from Israel, from Abraham. Paul is here arguing that a promise came through Abraham. He didn't observe the Mosaic law, which came after him. His righteousness came by faith. Righteousness that comes by faith. If you depend on the law, he says, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. It's no longer coming from God. You're doing it yourself. The law brings wrath because we can't keep it. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so it may be by grace and guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those that are of the law, but those who have faith of Abraham. He's making a huge change. He's making a huge argument here. Those who believe in God through faith in Christ are from Abraham. As Andrew Barron, who is Jewish, he's not denying any part of his Jewish heritage or his own identity as a Jew. From Jews for Jesus, a messianic believer, he would call himself, he said that for his forefather, Israel, the name Israel means the one who struggles with God and overcomes. He said that's the continued dynamic of who he understands himself to be, a person who has the right to wrestle with God. It's not in the conquering. It's in the wrestling, which is a huge image for us. Faith, faith that you wrestle with, is what God is pleased with. And Paul continues this discussion in chapter 11. So I wanted to share this with you as well. Let me read this for you. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Oh, the depth and the riches, wisdom, knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. How does Paul handle this mystery? What does he do with it? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, so that you may not be conceited. Many times in our history, people have gotten conceited about how they understand the promise given through the Jews. And it's caused incredible, tragic circumstances. Paul says this, I don't want you to be conceited. There's a mystery here. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the statement that he makes that there is no divine advantage as a Jew. There is no special place from the point of view that every one of us are under sin. None of us consistently and effortlessly seek God, have righteousness through our intrinsic, earned works of law. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We're all together in our humanity, he says. We all need to be forgiven. So how God will save Israel, where it says here, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. That's a mystery. And he continues and says, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer, Jesus, will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. You see, the mystery for us in part, as we interact with Jewish people, as we interact with people who are children of Abraham, is to accept this mystery, to not be conceited, and to think on, but not to solve, the reality that God has made a promise to Abraham and a promise to Christ. The covenant to Abraham was what I showed you, to give you people, a land, a promise, bless you. The covenant of Christ is through his blood. How he reconciles together the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of Christ is a big mystery. There's two extremes that we then go to. Two extremes, with both are dangerous. One extreme is this. It says here, all Israel, all Jews will be saved. Therefore, we don't need to love them with the love of Jesus Christ. We can ignore them. We don't need to share the word of God with them. No proclamation. We can live separate lives. That's a great danger. On the other side is to say none will be saved because it's through Christ salvation comes. None will be saved. Therefore, no proclamation. In other words, both extremes have us at a place whereby we're just not willing to connect with our neighbors, love them, because we're stuck between everyone's saved or no one's saved. Everyone's going to heaven, no one's going to heaven. Either way, we don't have to communicate with people. Both of them are extremes. Both of them are wrong. You see, Paul here says it's a mystery, and the mystery is, above all, Christ has called us to love each other. Christ has called us to live the word of God, to not deny the truth that he's given us, but to live in the middle, and to say it's a mystery, and to say that all people are equal before God. In Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, no slave nor free, female or male. We're all equal before God. There's no cultural differences that have us before God better than one another. There's no economic differences that have us before God better than another. And there's no gender differences, he says. We're all equal before God. Fascinating the way God presents it, or the way it's presented here. We are called to live like the disciples, to live with the promise, and to live with the mystery. The promise that God does intend to bless you and to bless others through you. What do we do with this? Well, first thing we're called to do is praise God. Thank him for what he's given us. To actually respond to him, to pray to him and say, thank you, God, for this great promise that you've extended to us, and I accept it. And the second challenge is to be involved in mission, is to go. As Lisa shared, one way for us to do that today is to connect with others and love them. You need it, and they need it. It's called living in community. This is mission month that we're entering into, and we can extend God's love in a multitude of ways. For us to try to classify them up here at the front, is challenging. But let me just share two with you. Context and concept. First of all, let me share a little bit about our context. All of you live in a context. The context is your families. The context is who you work with. The context is who you live near. The context is what you like to do in your pastimes. All of you live in context. And the context is your lives. That's where God's planted you in part. Some of it's your own choice. That's the context. I want to just share one perspective of the context we live with in Toronto. And that's this. In Toronto, we live with this from the 2006 census. This is our religious reality in Toronto. In Toronto, 64% people have claimed to have relationships with Jesus Christ. In Toronto, 5% have claimed to be Muslim. 4% Jews, those who believe in Hinduism, 4%, you can see the chart. That's the context in which we're at. That's where we live. But let me draw things a little bit closer. And for those of you who live out of this area, maybe you may have to look up your own reality. But this is Ward 36, Southwest Scarborough. And this is bordered by St. Clair, or roughly, it's bordered by St. Clair, Victoria Park, and the lake. In this triangular piece of land, there's 60,000 people that live here. 60,000 people, about 10 square kilometers. And it includes Oak Ridge, Warden Woods, Birchcliff, Birchmount Park, Cliffside. This is this community. What is this community in terms of where do we live? What's the context in which we're at? Well, in context, 27% claim to be Roman Catholic. 9% Anglican, 8% United Church, 8% Muslim, 23% no religion. I want to share this with you because I want to encourage you to have conversations with people that you work with, that you share pastimes with, that you live close by to not be afraid of them from a philosophical point of view, because in discussion brings about relationship. And as you interact with people, what I find is really interesting is these are all labels. Labels are dangerous things. Labels that we wear, and maybe you share them with each other. One of our neighbors that moved in just a few months ago, he said, "What do you do?" I said, "Well, I'm a Baptist pastor." And he said, "Don't know what that is." I said, "Well, I'm an imam for a church." "Ah, you're a holy man." "Well, no. Not me." "You're a holy man." I said, "Oh, well, tell me about yourself." "I'm a Muslim." "See you later." We were exchanging labels. We weren't exchanging lives, we were exchanging labels. And my label told him to be cautious of me because I was a holy man. His label told him that he's already in the Islamic context and I'm not to interact with him. And I thought, no, you don't get away with it that easy. We're neighbors. Tell me a little bit more about yourself. I didn't chase him down the street, but that's what it probably looked like. So he told me his kids' names, which now play with our kids. He told me his wife's name. As we got to know each other a little bit, there was a context. The labels that we wear are one thing. When you really start to ask people pertinent questions, here's a good question to ask. So you say you're Muslim. What does that mean? What country are you from? What's your family like? You find out that there is no consistent label that applies to all people. Your expression of being Baptist, maybe you didn't dance around that fire. Your context is different than mine. It comes under the authority of the Word of God. But we all live in a different context. The truth is, regardless of the labels that we wear, we live amongst hurting people. And times ourselves are hurting people. What do we do with that? Our pain, your pain and mine, if we sit at home all by ourselves in the darkness of our basement, the pain isn't going to go away. It'll probably get worse. Will the people around you, the people in this community, take away your pain instantly? No. But God can. And God decides to choose to use people. I would love it. In fact, many times during my seminary and during my ministry, I just want Jesus to be here. I just want him to show up and to do everything that he did to heal us, to restore us, to forgive us. I just love him to show up. He could do the speaking, not me. He doesn't. He wants us to do it. calls us to invite others into relationships with God, not into relationships of Baptist Church, not into relationships of even being members here, into relationships with the God of the universe and working it out in their own context, in their own way. Many times as I gyrated and danced and sang around those fires, after singing Father Abraham and Elmer the Elephant and It Only Takes a Spark, we would end with Kumbaya. Kumbaya, the classic campfire song, the bedtime song, right? This is the last song we're going to sing before everyone goes back to their cabins. This is your bedtime song. Someone would start singing Kumbaya. I thought that was very strange because I have to admit, up till yesterday, I didn't know what Kumbaya meant. That was go to sleep or something, I don't know. Go to sleep, small Baptist. Kumbaya. Then I found out yesterday this week on Wikipedia. Kumbaya means come by here. Kind of sounds similar, doesn't it? Kumbaya, come by here, come by here. And it goes this way. Kumbaya, my Lord. Kumbaya. The verses continue on. Someone's laughing, my Lord. Kumbaya. Someone's crying, my Lord. Kumbaya. Someone's singing, my Lord. Kumbaya. Do you hear what's really being said there? And I'm embarrassed that it's 45 years. Oh, not 45 years. 34 years. And I have no idea. I had no idea what that meant. Come close to here, God. We need you. Someone's laughing, God. Come by and celebrate with us. Someone's crying, Lord. Come and give them comfort. Someone's phone is ringing, God. Come and answer it for them. Come by here. Did you hear the message of that? Come by here, Lord. It's you we want here, Lord. Come by here. Yes, Lord, we have these labels that we wear. Jew, Gentile, Muslim, Christian. We have these labels that we wear. Truth is, the cry of that song is, come close to me, Lord. Because I need you. I need you. That's what I want to leave with you today. At the end of the series, after we've looked at this understanding of who we are as people of the book, reading between the lines, if you have any questions about what we've talked about in this series, any questions about how we've gone so far away and God originally desired for the Messiah to be the fulfillment of the Jewish people, and on all sides and from various perspectives, we've wrecked community. God calls us to live as people that can restore it, to love each other in it.